13, and we're nearing the finish line. For those of you visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, which has been, I think, over the years, this will go down as my all-time favorite study. There's so much in this book. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've learned from it. I hope you've marked places in your Bible and you have things in this book that you go back to as we wind down what the author of the book of Hebrews wants us to know. This morning, we're going to be looking at verse 18 and 19. Listen to his thoughts as he's concluding his letter. And oftentimes in the conclusion of a letter, some real important things are said. See if you can sense his heart here. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Lord, help us as we continue to look at the responsibility of the church to its leadership, and how even in this passage we learn that the church is responsible to pray and to lift us up and to support us and to take us before the Father. So help us as a church to hear the message of the morning, and may it be clear, and may the Holy Spirit open our eyes and let us see wonderful things from this, your word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the responsibility that a church has to its leaders. And in verse 17, it's very, very plain to us where he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Obey and submit. Now, what if I, as your pastor, ask you to stop paying your taxes because the government is using our money for evil? Would you submit and obey? Of course not. There's common sense involved in obeying and submitting. First of all, that goes right up against what the Bible teaches us that we should do. We get our direction from God's Word, not from my opinion on a subject. And whatever I say from this pulpit needs to be backed up with Holy Scripture. And if it is not, then it's not serving the point from which God gave us this Bible. Both these words, obey and submit, they're both words of command. In the language of this Bible, the New Testament, it's an imperative mood. That's a mood of command. And it's also, both verbs are in the present tense, which it's an ongoing thing. So you could translate this very, very plainly. Continue to obey your leaders and continue to submit to them for the reasons of, as he spelled out for us here. One of the most discouraging things for me and others in leadership is when the people divide over an issue rather than submit to the leadership. Now, why is it that churches, people, will respond or submit to a majority vote, but they will struggle with submitting to God's representatives? You know, the majority is not always right. Look at America. I'm so thankful that many, many years ago, decades ago, we made the switch from being a majority-led church where we would have a business meeting and everybody would put their hand up or put it down according to how they felt about an issue. And we moved the church from that point to what we call elder leadership. The congregation still has a voice. Our leadership here is led by, right now, five men that we meet together weekly, almost every week, and we discuss things according to our church budget. And if something is outside of our church budget that we need to bring the congregation in on, we do this. But it's a real biblical model. And I don't know why in over 50 Baptist churches here in our area, ours is the only church that has embraced elder leadership. As a matter of fact, other churches look at it as though it's something foreign. But I think it's because of the unwillingness to submit to biblical authority. Listen to what Kevin Shrum writes here. He said, authority is the new four-letter word. Yet the pastor is biblically commissioned to lead the church with biblically prescribed authority. This authority must not be personality driven or solely positionally secured. Instead, the pastor has authority only in so as he operates within the parameters of God's word and God's truth. His authority, and I love this, is word driven, humbly expressed in proclamation and service to the people he shepherds. However, even with this kind of affirmation of pastoral authority, we live in a world where the autonomous self has reached its zenith and where the submission to authority or held to be accountable is unthinkable. When the pastor exercises word-driven pastoral authority, some bristle with contempt. When push comes to shove, the pastor is often blamed for the conflict. Hence, the pastor is to blame, but never a stiff-necked people. I think that's the case in many churches. And beloved, that is not the case here. I have never sensed that here. In the early days, yes. But in the early days, we sensed that because we had the kind of come-together business meeting that other churches had with some very strong personalities. And whenever you have that in a church, usually those strong personalities rule, even over common sense and the Bible. This just happened in our town a year ago, where a church almost divided, and did divide in the sense of their thinking, over a biblical issue, a clear Bible issue. And they blamed the leadership. It's something I see in a lot of places. Well, my personal opinion is I don't think the church as a whole has been instructed well in this area. I think some churches feel maybe that it's too risky to place leadership and the responsibility of it on a few. They just feel better about having their vote and their control in the vote. I remember in the early days, I don't know, maybe I had been here 4 years or so and beginning to teach through the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we began to discover in our walking through those books of Paul writing to this young pastor how important leadership, elder leadership was. And I began to ask the church, do you see this? This is in our Bible. This is biblical leadership. And the more we talked about it, we worked our way through 1st and 2nd Timothy, and it came to a point where, you know what? Let's try this. Would you allow us to try this? And just show you what it looks like. And I never will forget, I didn't think that we would even get off the floor with this, but they basically said, well, why not? Let's do a trial run. So we went 3 months, no business meetings, elder meetings. And at the end of 3 months, we brought the church back together. Well, what do you think? Give us your input. And I remember you all saying, well, it's really too soon. How about another 6 months? Okay. Let's go another 6 months. And we did that another 6 months. And at the end of that year, we brought the church back together and said, okay, how do you feel about this? And, well, we see it. It's in the Scripture. But there's some of us that's still a little bit nervous about it. So, well, okay, let's go 6 months more. So after 18 months, friends, we came to a point where this is working. It's a very biblical model, and it's a model based on scriptural leadership. And so the church then voted to install elders, and it's been that way now for over 20 years. I don't see us going back to the other way. Well, go back with me to the book of Romans chapter 13, and as we talk about this subject of authority, there's authority that God wants in our world, and He wants submission and obedience from us as it relates to that. And you've read these verses before, but just listen to this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in submission, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, based on this principle that God establishes authority, even civil authority, how much more should we respect spiritual authority? When the Word of God speaks to us about an issue, and we take that issue not relative to our culture, but we take that issue to the bank. It's in the Bible. Here it is. Our authority is the Bible. Now, as far as listening and submitting to what the pastor says or the elder says, it's not implicit obedience. It's not absolute submission. But it is a following of God's word as it is being declared. And as we try to move our church forward throughout this time, my authority here as your pastor is not to lord anything over you, but to guide you in knowledge of the truth. And sometimes that knowledge it opens eyes, and other times it closes eyes. But if you want to make it difficult for me in doing that, and you haven't, and I hope you don't, know that what this scripture teaches us is that it becomes difficult for you. You've heard the expression, when mama ain't happy, no one's happy. And when daddy ain't happy, no one cares. You've heard that? Well, when the pastor isn't happy, I don't know, it's got to affect something. I haven't written a little clever thing for that. But that's what he's basically giving them here in this responsibility that they have as a body of believers. And he's closing his letter with this theme. Leadership, your responsibility to us is great. There is a second responsibility that he gives us here in verse 18. And that responsibility is voiced in the simple phrase here: pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Prayer. Notice the change here of the pronouns. He talks about in verse 19, for instance, I. He's talking about himself. But when we look at verse 18, he's given us a plural pronoun, us. I believe what this refers to is this writer, and we don't know who it was. Some believe it was Paul. Others think it was Barnabas. Others think it was Apollos. Aquila, even Priscilla. There's a lot of different ideas. The preponderance of evidence goes against Paul being the author, and I'll give you a little bit of that. In chapter 2, in verse 3 of Hebrews, this writer talks about the fact that what the Lord gave, others received, and the writer received it from them. Galatians 1:12, Paul said, I didn't receive the revelation of God through any man, but I received it from Christ alone. So that, among other things, the wording, the style, the vocabulary, everything about this book goes against Paul's other 13 letters. I'm not saying Paul's not the author, because he sure may be. But he definitely wants the people to pray for them. Timothy's with him, according to verse 23. That gives a little bit of weight to the fact this may have been Paul. But he's saying, pray for us. Now, as I looked at this and I thought, you know, I want to go through some of the other places where the apostles ask for prayer. And I want you to join me on just a little search as we start in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. And I want to start reading just some of these things. And I want you to listen to this as a congregation. This is God's responsibility. And this is my desire and our elders' desire for you as a congregation to pray for us. Here's what he says in verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. There he's asking them to sweat in prayer, to strive, to labor in prayer for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And you'll see just the same thing worded differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Through the prayers of many. Not just the leaders praying, but everybody in the church praying. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Here's another way that this is expressed. The Apostle Paul writes this great church, and he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison. There's several others. Arthur Pink has written a book, and the book where he has compiled every single one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. And it's an incredible look about this praying man. I want to ask you as a church, I want to ask you individually, and I want to ask you corporately, how often do you pray for me? And do you teach your children to pray for me? Occasionally someone, you will send me a little note saying, you know, my son or daughter mentioned you in their prayers. You have no idea how that lifts my spirits. It's like wind under the wings. It's like something that I want prayer, and I want to know that you're teaching your sons and daughters how important it is to pray for their pastor, pray for their leaders, pray for their president, pray for each other. That we be a church of believers, of Christ followers, that are in constant prayer. You know what was said about C.H. Spurgeon? Someone made this observation that in all of his sermons and in all of his prayers that they remembered, they had never heard him pray a prayer over 5 minutes long. But they believe that Charles Haddon Spurgeon never went more than 5 minutes without praying. And that's the attitude of prayer that God wants us to have. Now, as you know, he's one of my heroes. Prince of Preachers he was in the London Tabernacle. And he was a great man of prayer, especially during many of the illnesses he had of his life. And he had so many. He often praised God and thanked the people in his church for their prevailing prayers, which he believed helped ease his suffering, and he brought restoration to him. On one occasion, he received a letter signed by the deacons and elders that concluded this way. And now, beloved pastor, we leave you with many prayers in the hands of your Father and our Father. May He have you in His safekeeping. May He preserve you from lowness and depression of spirits. May He cheer you with the light of His countenance, strengthen and sustain you by His gracious Spirit, and in His own good time bring you again to your beloved tabernacle in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This is our fervent prayer. Wow. What would you think that would do to his spirits? Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great man that he was, and he's gone down in history as the greatest pastor probably ever. But he suffered such a time with gout and with severe depression and feigning spells where within his own spirit he just couldn't see the light. Hard to believe when you see all the great things this man had done. But this church, they loved him and they supported him in their prayers. Now contrast that to this church, to a card that a pastor got during an illness when he was away from the church. He got this card signed by the deacons. Pastor, while you were ill, the church took a vote. 51% of the people hope that you will recover. It is funny sometimes. But the point of our responsibility here as a congregation is to submit and follow your leaders. And secondly, to pray for them. I want to show you an illustration of this. Exodus chapter 17. And I want you to see this. If you haven't seen this before, you'll find this to be interesting. Chapter 17, starting in verse number 8. And basically, Moses was in battle. And in verse 8, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now get this picture. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now without going into an allegorical presentation of this or without spiritualizing this text, two things come out of this to me. Lifting the hands, as Moses did, lifting the staff, basically acknowledged God as his source of strength. And this is what he did. This is what he did. And as he held that staff up, he was supported by these two men. I see in that a lesson for us. We need to acknowledge that the source of strength comes from above. And in praying for us, you are indeed lifting us up. There's a second thing that comes out of this. Prayer and supplication are necessary if we're to overcome our enemies. And he's like a roaring lion walking out, seeking whom he may devour. So, congregation that meets at Hanson, I hope that you receive this responsibility and that you take it very seriously and that you follow, that you submit, that you obey, and that you pray for us. Notice an interesting side note here. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Notice his mention here of conscience, a good conscience. The writer to the book of Hebrews, let me call you back to the context of this book. the writer was writing this letter to a church of Jewish people that had come out of Judaism and become Christ followers. The problem was, some of them were going back. They had missed the sacrifices. They had missed their time meeting their friends at the temple. And some of them were beginning to drift back. And the words from this writer, maybe it was Paul, some of them really took by offense that Paul was trying to proselyte, that he was trying to get people away. And so the writer here is saying, wait just a minute. My conscience is clear here. What I am teaching you is the truth. And this book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the New Testament, is calling away from the traditions of the Old Covenant and leading people into the New Covenant. No more temple, no more sacrifice, no more ritual Judaism. And some were saying, how can it be that that is being replaced by Jesus Christ? So there was a whole lot of talk going on about this man's motive of trying either to build a name for himself or to build a ministry, and all he was doing was teaching the truth. Jonathan Edwards compared man's conscience with a sundial. As the sundial cannot make the hour known when the sun does not shine upon it, so conscience is not a plain or safe guide to duty unless it is enlightened by God's Word. Man's conscience should be directed to the Scriptures, much the same as the needle of a compass invariably points north. To have a clear conscience, friends, is to have the light of God shine upon your heart. Milton described the conscience as God's umpire. Shakespeare, I think it was, said, 'Tis conscience that makes cowards of us all. There's no getting away from that inner voice, that inner voice that God wants to use in our lives. Chrysostom said it even stronger. He said, no man can flee from the judgment of his own conscience, and it cannot be shunned, flattered, or bribed, nor can its testimony be obscured with time. It's like what the eye is to the body, the conscience is to the soul. And God wants each and every one of us to live with a clear conscience. Now, in the Old Testament, as I begin to study this word conscience and what it is, in the New Testament, the word is two words, the preposition with and the verb to know with. And it was the idea of that inner voice that we have. Now, that inner voice can be influenced by wicked things too. So you can't just say, well, just trust your conscience. Well, I want to know what you've been feeding that conscience. And so anyway, as we try to understand what this means, the Old Testament has an interesting word for it. You'll never believe what it is. It's the word kidney. You say, what? How could it be the word kidney? And it was the idea of the inward parts. And their understanding of a man's inward parts. Whenever the psalmist prayed, Lord, take the reins of my heart. That's the word, the kidneys of my heart. The most inward being of my heart. Test my heart. Try my heart. And all of this has to do with this word, conscious. So, basically, I think this writer is saying to them, my conscience is clear here. I don't have a hidden motive. What I'm trying to do is teach you the truth. And that truth is we need your prayers and we need you to follow. Now, it's interesting as we talk about this subject of conscience, and sort of a side note here, but do you ever realize that Christ didn't require his disciples to follow the traditions of men, people's opinions, and people's ideas about what is right or is wrong? We don't base our conscience on what others feel or think. We base it on the words of Christ and the Bible. For instance, the early Christians couldn't bring themselves to go to the premier butcher shop in Greece and buy the chief sirloin or the chief fillet or the New York strip or the porterhouse. They couldn't bring themselves to go in there and buy the meat from that market because there was a possibility that that animal had been groomed and raised for Zeus. And at the time of the butchering, this animal would have been sold for much more because it had been dedicated to the gods. And you go in there and you get your fillet and wow, this whole animal was groomed for Zeus. And these Christians were saying, this is an idol and we can't do this. Other Christians were saying, it's meat, let's eat. And they had no problem with the fact because an idol is just wood or stone. But one had a weak conscience. A weak conscience meaning not as much light as they needed to be able to feel okay about it. And the other had a strong conscience. It did not bother them. And this, what the scripture is teaching here is that we should never let a subject like this offend our brother or sister. So for the one who is offended over buying meat at that market, you're going to have them over to your house. Don't shop there. We're having a membership class at our church today, at our house today, at the church. And by the way, if any of you didn't sign up for it, but do want to sign up, we've got plenty of food and would love to share lunch with you today. But I'll assure you, we didn't buy meat offered to idols. We certainly don't want to be offensive to anybody. But that's the whole issue here of conscience. And God wants us to have a clear conscience. He wants our motives to be correct. And that's what I see in these verses. Now, as I went through the Bible looking at this subject, there's a doubting conscience. There's a wounded conscience. There's an evil conscience. There's a weak conscience. There's a clear conscience. There's a conscience void of offense. There's a seared conscience. And that's where a person, because they continually turn away from light, get their conscience seared as a hot poker burns the nerve endings of the hand and the hand can no longer feel that pain. That's the searing of a conscience that happens when you let sin live in your life and you don't deal with it. You don't bring it to the light. So what is a good conscience? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let's just read this as we wind this passage up this morning. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, a passage that you will remember. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. The idea of the heart and the mind, the consciousness. And that's where the conscience dwells. It's somewhere right in between there. And it responds to the things of God. And Paul says here, finally, brethren, here's what it takes to have a good conscience. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whether it is of good repute, if there is to be any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Your conscience will be clear, and you will walk in peace. And you will have the confidence of knowing that the blessings of God will be yours. God wants us to live this way. So what is our responsibility as a congregation? Submit, obey, follow your leaders as they follow God. Secondly, be in prayer for us. Lift us up in your prayers. Some of you fight insomnia. Don't forget to put my name in there and Connie's name in there. Being a pastor's wife is sometimes a difficult job, and she needs your prayers. And the other leaders in our church, the Sunday school teachers are leaders of our church. You need to pray for them. What about the deacons? We forget about praying for the deacons, but they're here to serve. They need to be lifted up in prayer. We have men that serve as ushers here and other roles. Our treasurer is someone who needs to be prayed for. Our secretaries. So listen, there's no reason for any of you to battle insomnia. You just start that list. Now, who are our deacons again? And you start listing their names. And before you're finished with us, I bet you you'll be back to sleep. And we will benefit from your prayers. I close with just another word from Spurgeon. In 1871, he had a long and painful illness that kept him out of his pulpit for 12 Sundays. He wrote many times to the congregation at the tabernacle, seeking their prayers. Here's what he said. "Dear friends, the furnace still blows around me. Since I last preached to you, I've been brought very low. My flesh has been tortured with pain, and my spirit has been prostrate with depression. You do pray for me, I know. But I entreat you not to cease your supplications. I am as a potter's vessel when it is utterly broken, useless, and laid aside. Nights of watching and days of weeping have been mine. But I hope the cloud is passing. In this relative trial, a very keen one, I again ask for your prayers. The Lord be with you evermore. Amen. So prays your suffering pastor, CHS. What a relationship. I hope as you listen to these quiet music this morning, as you think about what it is God has spoken to you about today, that you will pray for us. And also, if anyone is here this morning and you haven't come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, would love to have time to introduce you to Him and to explain to you how important it is that you repent of your sin and that you turn to Him for His salvation. Only He can give, and He's willing to give to anyone who seeks repentance. So this morning, you think about those things as we pray. Service to a conclusion, and we sing this final song together. Let's lift up our hearts and let's just sing this as unto the Lord.